It's great to see everybody here today at Redeemer City Church. My name is Aaron. I'm the pastor. If I haven't gotten a chance to meet you yet, it's great to see you here today. Great to see you here on this rainy day after Thanksgiving. Whether it's your first time with us or whether you're a member, regular attender, I just want to say that truly is a blessing that you decide to join us here at Redeemer. We're going to be in the book of Mark today. We've been going through a series a little bit off and on throughout this whole year in the book of Mark, and today is going to be our last Sunday in Mark for this year, and we'll be finishing it off next year. And so we'll be in Mark chapter 12 today, and we'll be starting at verse 13 once you get there. I'll give everybody just a moment to get turned to that passage so that we can jump into this. I'm a little extra tired today. I was up late watching that LSU game last night. 7 overtimes. That is just wild. And I mean, what a way to go out, right? To lose by 2 points in the 7th overtime. We should probably say a special prayer for our LSU friends today because they are going through deep emotional and spiritual turmoil over what happened last night. But once again, we'll be in Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 13. I'll give you just a moment to get there, and then we'll jump into this. If you don't have a Bible or you're having trouble finding it, it's okay because we'll have it, the words up on the screens behind me so you can follow along with us up there. So in Mark chapter 12, starting verse 13, it says, "Then they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to Jesus to trap him in his words. When they came, they said to him, 'Teacher, we know you are truthful and don't care what anyone thinks, nor do you show partiality, but teach the way of God truthfully. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?' But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at.' They brought a coin. 'Whose image and inscription is this?' they asked him. He asked them, 'Caesar's,' they replied. Jesus told them, 'Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they were utterly amazed at him." Everybody knows that there's two things that you don't bring up at the holidays. You know, so some of you guys may know that on the side of being a pastor, I'm also a freelance writer, and so I've written for a few different publications. And so over the past several weeks, whenever you're looking around at who you can write for and what people are interested in right now, the only thing that everybody wants right now is articles on how to handle tough conversations or difficult conversations at the holidays. Everybody says, yeah, write something for us on, you know, lists on dealing with conversations with your difficult family, this and that and so on. And, you know, I just find those topics just so worn out. Like, come on, can we just, do we really need more articles on that? You know, I think the answer is pretty simple, but everybody knows there are two things, and we all struggle with this because they inevitably always come up, but there are two things that you do not bring up with your family at the holidays. What are those two things? Religion and politics. We're talking about both today. And I didn't plan to have this during the holidays, right after Thanksgiving. That's just how it landed, but I think it's great. And it's great because when we're looking at this passage here and we're looking at what Jesus is teaching us, we're seeing something that's not only just one episode in Mark's narrative, you know, because this confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees and the Herodians, yeah, you know, it's one confrontation in a string of controversies going on, and it's not just that one piece here, which it is, and we want to look at it in that context, and it's not just, you know, kind of funny and ironic that it fell on the Thursday after, on the Sunday after Thanksgiving, but whenever we look at this passage here, something really truly amazing happened in the history of the world. Jesus makes the most significant political statement that has ever been made in history in this passage. In fact, Jesus, in his one statement answer there in at the end of verse 17, sets up the basis for what ended up being the introduction of the idea of limited government into society, and the basis, the foundation of what ended up determining really the future of Western civilization for, but wouldn't come out for many years later. We see that here in this passage, and so it's an amazing passage. But we want to look at it in context and learn all that we can learn from it. Obviously, there's going to be a lot of questions raised through this discussion that I can't answer all during the sermon. And so that's why I just want to try to give us the best wisdom that I can as we talk about Jesus and politics. And then we can continue the conversation, you know, in other ways after this service. But what we're going to look at today is how there was a trap set up for Jesus. They come and there's a trap. Jesus gives an answer, but then there's a very surprising result in it all. There's a trap, there's an answer, but then in the end, there's a very surprising result. So let's look at the trap. So in the beginning of this passage, you know, Mark, in his very common way, he doesn't spend a long time in transition setting up all the details of the next scene for us, but he just moves right along. So he moves right along from the controversy that we learned about last week, where Jesus has gone and he has cleaned out the temple. They were in there and they had the really like a marketplace set up in the court of the Gentiles in the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus goes in, he cleans it out. As he cleans it out, he is teaching and he is rebuking the religious system and the temple system at the time and what it had become. He does this the next day. The Pharisees come and they, the Sanhedrin comes and they confront him over it. They have a little debate there. He teaches a parable and then they move right along into this. And so once again, it's a quick moving narrative. And so, but what Mark does tell us is that that they sin. He's probably talking about the Sanhedrin once again, because now Jesus is in Jerusalem and he is within eyesight of, and he's got the attention of the Sanhedrin, which is really like the highest court in Israel during this time. Right, the only authority over them would have been the Roman authorities who had occupied Judea and Galilee in this area. But the Sanhedrin would have been the top authority within within the Jewish people. Okay, and so the Sanhedrin is sending these different delegations to Jesus. And so in this point, they've sent the Pharisees and the Herodians. And it specifically says that they've sent the Pharisees and the Herodians to go and to trap Jesus. Whenever it's talking about going to trap Jesus, Mark uses this word here, this Greek word that means a violent pursuit, okay, as in the kind of violent pursuit that a predator would have in going against its prey, and that's what they are sent to do. And it's a kind of an odd combination here. This group that comes up to Jesus is a group of what we would call strange bedfellows. Because it's the Pharisees and the Herodians. What we need to understand is that in this society and culture, these two groups represented opposite ends of the especially political spectrum. Because the Pharisees could be considered the right-wing group. Whenever it came to their political views, they were very resistant. They were very indignant against the Roman authorities who had occupied them. They did pay their taxes, but they were not happy about it. They did it begrudgingly, only so they wouldn't be arrested or executed by the Romans, you know. But they wanted to get them out. They did not like them at all. And so they would, what you would probably call like the right-wing group. The Herodians would be kind of what we would consider like the left-wing group. They had decided to compromise with the Roman government that had come in and established authority and rule in this area. And so they did that by aligning themselves with the puppet king that the Romans had put in place, which was King Herod. So that's why they're called the Herodians. So they decided, like, look, it's not ideal. Maybe it'll be better if we were a free, autonomous people. But you know what? The Romans are here. King Herod is here. And so let's just work with them to have some political peace. In doing that, they also gained themselves some political power. The Herodians became a significant and powerful group because they had aligned themselves with Herod's government and gotten in bed with him, so to say. So you have these two groups, which normally are completely at odds with one another. The Pharisees and the Herodians would normally not work together. They weren't in the same tribe, to put it. But now they're coming together. The Pharisees and the Herodians, who have been so split, are now united. And what are they united in? they are united in their opposition against Jesus, because Jesus presented a problem for both of them, and that is what brings these strange bedfellows together. Because Jesus presented a problem for, he presented a religious problem for the Pharisees. He was challenging their authority. In fact, again and again, that's kind of what the central issue is with Jesus and the Pharisees. They were the dominant group, socially speaking, during this time. Not necessarily the wealthiest group, but in terms of just social influence and popularity among the people, amount of followers, they were the dominant group. And so whenever Jesus comes in and he's teaching and he's going into the temple and he's doing all these things, he's challenging their power. He's challenging their authority. He's challenging their influence. And so for the Pharisees, Jesus presents a religious problem. For the Herodians, he's presenting a political problem. Because Jesus is going around and he's teaching about the kingdom of God. He's going around and in all the Gospels, his very first sermon, the content of it is, repent because the kingdom is at hand. So he's going around and he is talking, and he is preaching about the kingdom of God. And here's what we need to understand. Whenever we think about the kingdom of God and talk about it perhaps, we are probably thinking of something that is completely spiritualized. Like the kingdom of God is just this inner peace that you get. That's not how they thought about the kingdom of God. That was not at all how they thought of it. Whenever in Jewish conception during this time, the kingdom of God was very much a earthly, this worldly, not some other place, or not just some spiritual place, but a physical earthly reality that God would institute and establish in this world. It would be an overthrow of any oppressor, of any government, of any other power over them other than God's power. It would be an overthrow of those powers and the establishment of the reign and rule of God that they could live in freedom with their God. So whenever they think about the kingdom, that's their conception. And so Jesus has been going about and talking and preaching about the kingdom. He looks very much like a messianic leader. And so for the Herodians, that's a political problem. Because in the past, whenever people have talked this way and led this way, that usually culminated in some kind of confrontation with the Roman or Herodian authorities. And the Herodians didn't want that to happen. They wanted to keep their influence and their place of position sort of between the Jewish people and the Herodian government. They wanted to keep that in place. And so Jesus was a political problem for them. So the Pharisees and the Herodians unite over this, and they set out to trap Jesus. And here's the question. And the question is, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or not? They come to him and they try to put him into a corner, you see? They come to him and they put him into an either-or situation. They come to him and they are demanding a clear yes or no out of him. Now, on the outside, it might just look like they're coming and they're saying, you know, just should we pay taxes in general or not? But through some study and what commentators tell us, what scholars tell us, is that whenever they come and they're asking Jesus about this tax, they're not just asking about taxes in general, but they're coming and they're asking about a very specific tax. And we know that from the cultural backdrop of this story, and also because of Jesus' answer, well, bring me a denarius. You see, so what scholars think is that whenever they come and they were asking about paying taxes to Caesar, they were asking about a specific imperial, that being, a tax from the emperor, a specific tax coming from Rome, coming from the emperor. And this wasn't like a tax on goods or trade, you know, like we may have a sales tax whenever we purchase food and so on. It was not like a toll tax that you would have whenever you would go travel into a new town or region or something like that. This was a head tax. This was a tax that every citizen had to pay simply for being, simply for existing. In other words, this tax was a reminder from the Romans that we own you. That is simply and basically what it was, just a head tax. And there's a lot of cultural baggage coming behind this. And hang with me here if maybe like historical context isn't really your thing, because this is very important. There's a lot of cultural baggage when it comes to this tax. Because about just 25 years before this, in the year 6 AD, whenever the Romans come in and they are expanding their power in the area, in the nation of Israel, and they institute this tax, there is a leader among the people named Judas the Galilean who stands up and leads a revolt against this tax. We learn about it in the writings of the ancient historian Josephus. He said how whenever they instituted this tax, Judas the Galilean stood up because there are other groups who are saying, well, you know, what can we do but just give in to submit to it? That's so much more powerful than us. But Judas the Galilean stood up and he said, this is the introduction of slavery. He said, this is them trying to own us. This is them trying to take the place of God's sovereignty in our lives, right? To be the new sovereign over us. And so he stood up, became a leader among the people, and he did a few things. First of all, what he did is he called all Jews to refuse to pay the tax. Refuse to pay the tax. The second thing that he did is he went into the temple, which had really been infiltrated by the Romans and in the eyes of the Jewish people, made impure because of all the things they were doing in the temple. Judas the Galilean, after he calls all Jews to refuse to pay the tax, goes into the temple and cleanses it. He drives out all of the Gentiles who had gone in. He drives out all of the impure things that were brought in, the impure deeds that were being done. And he goes in and he cleanses the temple. And then third, he tries to establish the kingdom of God in the in Jerusalem and in Israel by leading a political armed revolt. What has Jesus been doing? Jesus has been going around teaching about the kingdom. And once again, in their eyes, those words are really charged with a lot of cultural baggage. Jesus has been going around and teaching about the kingdom. He just went in and he cleansed the temple. There's just one more piece that needs to be put in place for the same fate that fell on Judas the Galilean to fall on Jesus. You see, because whenever Judas the Galilean had everyone take up arms to lead this political revolt, the Romans came in, attacked, captured him, executed him. Done. That's what would happen time and time again every time some so-called messianic leader would try to step up and bring in the kingdom of God. So here's Jesus, and they think, we just need one more piece to be put in place so that Jesus will catch the attention of the Roman authorities, because the Roman authorities don't really care just about religious debates in Israel. And so Jesus has not piqued their interest at all. But this, and all of the circumstances around it, if Jesus would call the Jews to refuse to pay that tax, that would get their attention. And then that would solve the Jesus problem for both of these groups. So they ask him this question: should we pay Caesar's tax or should we not? If he says no, the Roman authorities come in, they take care of the Jesus problem for them. If Jesus says, yes, pay the tax, then he's discredited in the eyes of the people, because they're going to see, Jesus just been blowing smoke this whole time. He's not the real leader that we thought he was. He's telling us just to give in to the Romans. So that's what they're doing with Jesus. Before we look at his answer, let's just draw out some really, really practical applications, some things that we can learn from this encounter. Because if you notice, the majority of this passage is spent just on the group that comes to Jesus, their question and their intent. Jesus' answer just takes up one line. So what are some things we can learn? First of all, here's this. Beware whenever strange bedfellows approach you. Like I said, these two groups were strange bedfellows, two groups which were normally at odds, at opposition with one another, but all of a sudden, because of some backroom conversations and dealings, are united and approaching Jesus over this specific issue, which they are typically completely at odds between each other, right? In your life, in our lives, we should also beware whenever you are being approached by strange bedfellows, whenever you're being approached by people who are typically completely at odds and in opposition to one another, but mysteriously are united. Whenever you're being approached by strange bedfellows, they probably don't have your best interest at heart. That's something really practical that we can just draw out of this. Secondly, we can learn to beware of not just strange bedfellows approaching us, but of flattery. because they come up to Jesus and they use very flattering words. The irony of it is that the words are true. All of the words they use about Jesus are true, but they are using them with nefarious intent, right? They're trying to flatter Jesus, and whenever they come up to him and they call him a man of God, a teacher, someone who is not a respecter of persons and pays no partiality, they're coming up and they're using flattery to try to deceive Jesus, to lure him into their trap. The Bible is full of passages warning about flattery, or the flattering tongue. Beware of flattery. And notice that because Jesus is what they say, because he is not a people pleaser, because he is not afraid of persons, because he does not show partiality, but because he is wise, and because he ultimately fears God above man, he does not fall for their flattery. He's not deceived by it. And so, once again, there's another very practical thing we can pull from this passage. Beware of flattery. Here's the third one, and most important as whenever we get into the religion and politics talk. Beware of either-or situations. How dull is their question, right? Like, how dim-witted is it? They come up to Jesus and they try to put him into this either or yes or no situation. Do we pay the taxes or not? They're not very willing to carefully consider the issue, to talk about it, to have a nuanced conversation about it. They just come up to him and they try to press him into this either or situation. And especially whenever I look at this aspect of the story, I think that this is one of the most prevalent problems in our society today, and especially among believers, whenever we have political conversations, whenever we talk about party alliances, whenever we talk about policies and so on, we immediately jump into either-or situations. And typically the way that this manifests itself, like, okay, are we jumping into an either-or situation here? Something that is unwise, something that I should be aware of. I think here's the first sign that you can look for to beware of this kind of situation happening. And it's this. It's whenever we immediately jump to the worst conclusions about the other person. It's whenever we are being led to believe the worst motivations about the other group. Isn't that perhaps one of the worst problems we have in our political climate today? Not even just among the Christian political conversation, but just across all of our society? That on the right, we're led to believe the worst things, like the worst caricatures about people on the left, and on the left, the same thing about the right? As soon as any conversation comes up over any policy, over any political statement, over any political appointee, over every election, both tribes or all groups involved are attributing the worst and the most malicious intentions to the other group. And no one is willing to actually listen to the true intentions, the true motivations, or the actual words being spoken by one or the other. You see, every time that these kind of conversations start to arise, I think that it's the first evidence that we have that we are trying to be pushed into an either-or situation. Because the first step is to demonize the other side. How could any Christian with a brain take that position, right? That kind of thinking? How could any Christian with a brain support that candidate or that policy? We can have discussions with one another and we can talk these things out, and at the end of the day, we might still come to opposite sides. But whenever we frame it in, you are either a smart, wise person and you take my side or else, then that, I think, is the kind of thing that we should beware of. And it's the kind of situation that Jesus refuses to fall into. That's how they have their trap set, and it's what Jesus maneuvers his way out of. And he maneuvers his way out of it in his answer by doing a few things. So first of all, whenever we look at Jesus' answer, We're going to look at two things that he refuses or rejects in his answer to the Pharisees and the Herodians. The first thing that he does is he refuses political simplicity. And this is really where I think Jesus maneuvers his way out of this either-or situation. Jesus refuses political simplicity. They come up to him and they say, this is a yes or no situation. This is a yes or no question, and so we want a yes or no out of you. But that's not how Jesus responds. He refuses to get trapped into the yes or no either-or situation, and he answers in a kind of both and. In other words, he refuses political simplicity. He refuses to look at it in a shallow way, as they were. This is what Jesus refuses to do. Once again, political simplicity will manifest itself, I think, first of all, by attributing the most malicious or nefarious intentions to our opponents. We will think, oh, well, this person that I'm told about on the news, or this person that I go to church with, or this person that I see on Facebook, they support that person because they're evil, because they're bad, right? Or they disagree with me because they just want power. Or they take the other side because they just aren't as smart and well-informed as I am. Some of those things might be a little bit true, but you see, we are acting in political simplicity. We are thinking very shallow, and we are not taking the attitude of Jesus whenever that is the conclusions that we immediately jump to about one another. So this is the main way that it manifests itself, and that's what Jesus refused to do. He refuses to fall into their either-or categories. And so that's why he calls them to bring out a denarius. A denarius was the coin that was due for this tax. This imperial tax that they're referring to, you satisfied it with one denarius. A denarius was a silver Roman coin. On one side, it had the picture of Tiberius, Caesar Augustus, the son of Augustus Caesar, and on the other side, Livia. And that's what you would pay. A denarius was about the amount of a typical day's wages in ancient Palestine at this time. And so that's what he called him to bring out there. And he has this very famous encounter where he says, whose inscription, whose image is on this coin? And they say, Caesar's. And so he says to them, well, then render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God's what is God's. Or render the things to Caesar that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. That's him breaking out, that's him maneuvering out of their political simplicity and saying, you know, you guys really don't get this. It's a both and. But his answer goes so much farther than that, and that's why Jesus' statement here in Mark 12:17 is considered, not just by Christian scholars, but widely, the most significant political statement ever made. Because what Jesus does here, so he refuses political simplicity, but secondly, what he does is he refuses both political complacency and political primacy. Here's what we mean by that. So first of all, Jesus refuses what we could call political complacency or even political anarchy, in that Jesus acknowledges the legitimacy of human government. That's what he does here. Because sometimes, especially, so let's say you fall perhaps a little bit more on the right and you are a big believer in limited government, sometimes it might be easy to start to assume that, well, the government is not a legitimate authority. I can convince myself that it's not legitimate, or these laws or these policies that are put in place are not legitimate, and therefore I do not have to obey. Jesus, in saying, look at this coin, you see how it's Caesar's image on it? Well, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, is Jesus acknowledging the legitimacy of human government. In fact, we see this not only, we see it in Jesus' statement, but this is true across the entire scriptures, that God institutes and acknowledges the authority of human governments, of states, and of political authorities, and so on. We see Jesus doing that here. That doesn't mean that the legitimacy of human government does not mean that God and government are completely separated, however, and that they are completely exclusive of one another. Because God is still sovereign overall, but Jesus is acknowledging that. So that goes against political complacency, or us saying it doesn't matter at all, or we are not accountable to the human authorities and so on. But it's also going against political primacy because what he does do is he also affirms that the government has total claim over its citizens. But he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but to God's the things that are God's. So what he's implying there is that coin you should give to Caesar because it has his image on it. He owns it. But people, you and I, the Bible tells us, are made in the image of God. And since we are made in the image of God, then we ultimately belong to him. So give, if Caesar wants the silver, give him the silver, but give yourselves to God. Jesus essentially was calling them here into discipleship. That's the answer to his question where they say, should we pay our taxes or not? His answer, if we boil it down, he's saying, obey me. He's saying, obey me. That's what he means when he says, render to God the things that are God's. And so, while Jesus acknowledges the legitimacy of human authorities, he is also saying, however, they do not have total claim over their citizens. They do not have total authority. God's sovereignty still overrides them. And so we're put in this place to where we have the classic Christian understanding of how we should relate to the government, in that we should obey the government in as many things as we are able to do without it hindering our relationship with God. And in cases where the government does hinder our relationship with God, we are called to civil disobedience. At the very least, civil disobedience whenever all other options have been worn out. That's why Jesus' statement here is so foundational, is so significant and revolutionary, because it sets up this view of government which we have been living with even until this day. So he says, on the one hand, there are duties to government that does not infringe upon our duties to God. We see this in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, Peter says, submit to every human authority because of the Lord, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors as those sent out by him to punish those who do what is evil and to praise those who do what is good. For it is God's will that you silence the ignorance of foolish people by doing good. Submit as free people, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but as God's slaves. Honor everyone, love the brothers and sisters, fear God, honor the emperor. You see, what Peter is doing here is he is fleshing out and he is applying Jesus' statement in Mark 12, 17. Because he is saying, honor the emperor, but do it because you ultimately belong to God. You see how he says, honor the emperor and obey, but do it as a free person. Not as a slave to the emperor, but as a slave to God. Whenever the ancient Christians, during the tyrannical reigns of some of the psychotic emperors of ancient Rome who would persecute the church, who would just ravage it, do terrible things to Christians during this time, one of the great defenses that the church had for herself during this time and that Christians had for themselves in the face of this persecution was that even in spite of the sufferings and the persecutions that they faced, they were some of the best citizens that the Romans could ask for. We see who is a man who is considered one of the first, or at least maybe one of the greatest Christian apologists in the history of the Christian church, a man named Justin Martyr. And he wrote a couple of letters, and he writes them in a voice of, or in answer to the civil authorities who are persecuting them. And they're called his apologies because they are his defenses. So he writes these long letters to the civil authorities, listing out all the reasons why they are wrong and why they are misunderstood for their fear of Christians, for their treatment of Christians, and so on. And there is a section in Justin Martyr's first apology where one of the reasons that he has, one of the defenses that he has for why they are wrong about Christians and about the gospel is the civil obedience of the church. In his first apology, he says, and everywhere we, more readily than all men, He's saying that more readily than all men, they were trying even harder than their fellow citizens to be great citizens. He says, and we more readily than all men endeavor to pay to those appointed by you the taxes both ordinary and extraordinary, as we have been taught by him, referring to Jesus. And then he goes on to quote this passage. He says, whence to God alone we render worship, right? So that's that ultimate authority to God, but in other things we gladly serve you, acknowledging you as kings and rulers of men, praying that with your kingly power you be found to possess also sound judgment. So we have the basis here for civil obedience, but also the understanding that the authorities of human governments can only go so far. Because God has instituted three great spheres in human society: the family, the church, and the state. And proper authority ought to be worked out in each one of those spheres. And so we ought to obey as is appropriate. You see, so what Jesus does is he goes even beyond their question by showing us that ultimate authority in our life belongs to God. Our obedience and our civic engagement should not be something that is separated from our discipleship or our relationship with God, but something that is an outworking and expression of our allegiance to God. You see, so what they were doing here, they wanted to trap Jesus as a political revolutionary, as I was showing before. They were trying to make the same fate befall him that fell onto Judas the Galilean. But what they didn't understand is that Jesus was, in fact, a revolutionary, but he was not at all the revolutionary that they were expecting. Because Jesus was coming to bring a revolution, and Jesus was coming to overthrow the powers that rule over human beings. But the powers and the empire, the revolution that Jesus intended to bring, was one that was so much greater than just the Roman authorities over them. Jesus' sights and in his mission that he came to accomplish, and the liberty that he intended to come and bring, and the kingdom that he intended to establish, was so much higher than what they were expecting. Because Jesus did not come with the intention to just overthrow the Roman government. You see, because in the perspective of history, Jesus' movement and revolution did eventually undermine the Roman government. All the things that they were doing to Christians, many of the atrocities that were being committed in ancient society, it was Jesus' gospel that worked out over decades and centuries did undermine those authorities. But the reason that it worked out in that way was because Jesus had his sights focused on an empire which was so much more dangerous and so much more powerful. Jesus came to fight and to overthrow the power of sin and death on humanity. The war that Jesus was going against was not the power of the emperor, but the power of idols, the power of sin. You see, this is, in a sense, a heart reality. Jesus did come to overthrow the power that idols hold on the hearts of men and women. It is a spiritual, a heart reality that Jesus does come to encounter, but it is also a reality that works itself out into our real life. Because it's the idols of the heart, it is the sins that we hold on to, that we commit in our personal lives, and that we commit as human beings in society that lead to all of the injustices, that lead to all of the sufferings, that lead to all of the atrocities that we witness throughout human history. And so Jesus, by focusing his efforts on, and Jesus coming to confront the kingdom of sin, the empire of idols on the human race, he, one and the same, is confronting, and his kingdom is overcoming the idols that hold on to each individual human being's heart, but also the idols that wreak havoc in society. Jesus came to do this, but he doesn't come and he doesn't do it in power. Because the great irony of this encounter here, in this scene, as they are trying to trap Jesus as a political revolutionary, is that Jesus says, who here has a denarius? He's a poor teacher. And from the perspective of the broader culture and society and world at that time, he's an insignificant, obscure Jewish rabbi. There are no coins and or paintings with his image on them, no statues raised in his honor, no symbols or icons for him at all. And he didn't have a denarius to his name. And so he has to ask, who here has a denarius? So on the one hand, you have the king who wanted all of the silver and all of the power in the world, and one who was penniless and one who was powerless. Why does Jesus do it in that way? Why does Jesus come and intend to overthrow the empire of idols on the human heart, bring liberation, and establish his kingdom in this way rather than through the way of power, through the way of fame and acclaim and wealth? We get a hint in Luke chapter 6 in a section pulled out of the Sermon on the Mount, whenever Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor." Never before in human history had something like that been said. Blessed are the poor. No, the poor were to be pitied. The poor were maybe meant to be the objects of charity, right? Some that we give our pity to, that we give a little bit of compassion to when we feel it's necessary. Or maybe in the worst case scenario of human history, the poor were to be looked down upon because for some reason they deserve the state that they are in. But for the first time in human history, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor." Jesus says, "Blessed are the hungry." He says, "Blessed are those who mourn." And then he turns around and he says, "Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are full. Woe to you who are happy now." In every other revolution that has ever happened on this earth, it's just a shifting of powers. But the powers of wealth, of comfort, of pleasure are still in place. They're just shifting. Jesus' revolution comes and doesn't just shift the powers, but overthrows them. How? Because on the cross, Jesus would take the place of the penniless and the poor, the pitiful. Jesus would take the place of obscurity, of anonymity, you know, being someone of no significant name and no power. And he would take on those things so that he could take on what was our poverty, so that he could take on what was our due punishment for our alliance with the empire of idolatry. So he could take these things and swallow them up in his own death. And so that in his own death and resurrection, flip up on its head all the values of the world, strip Satan, sin, and death of its power, and bring in the reign of his new kingdom. But these things would only be accomplished by Jesus' work of becoming the poor, the hungry, and the mourner. And you see, and so what the gospel does for us as we move on from today in our personal lives and in our civic engagement, what the gospel does for us is it flips on its head all those values for us as well. It changes us so that if we see what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf, and we recognize that he has done that for us, we have received the blessings that we are offered because Jesus gave up his blessings, right? If we recognize all of that, then it changes all the world's values for us so that we see that no longer is power, or especially political power, something to be accumulated and desired for, but that power is something to be given away. We see that wealth is no longer something that we ought to live for, that we ought to desire above all things, but it is something that we use to give away. That pleasure is no longer something that we are controlled by, and comfort, but that we set up our lives and we endeavor to bring the alleviation of suffering to others. So Jesus' revolution that he would bring was the revolution of revolutions, because it took the true empire that has always had its hold on humanity and flipped it up on its head. But these things he only does through the gospel. So as we leave today, I just want to ask, are you a citizen of Jesus' kingdom? Do you understand, or is your ultimate allegiance in life to God and everything else in your life just an outworking, an expression of that ultimate allegiance to God? Or are you still living underneath the empire of idols? Are you still living with your ultimate authority in life being given to other things? Are you living in your life with your the core of your identity being found in a political party? Or is it found in the kingdom? Christians are people because we do not give in to complacency or primacy, and because we do not give in to simplicity. We are people who are ultimately not people of a party, but people of a kingdom. Where does your ultimate allegiance lie? And just let me ask you, if your allegiance does not lie in the kingdom of God today, and to Jesus Christ as your Lord, to Jesus Christ as your King above any Caesar, above any governor, above any president and party, would you place your allegiance in him today? Because he has done this marvelous work in the gospel for you. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now and we ask. We ask for the grace of your presence here. Lord, help us to see how maybe some of us have been complacent about the conditions of society, the conditions of the political climate and conversation. We have maybe been complacent and cynical, and so we have thought that we have no obligation to obey and to engage in a way that shines the light of the gospel, that brings healing, that brings understanding. Or maybe some of us, Lord, have placed too much primacy upon the state. We have been looking to the state. We have been looking to policies and politicians to be our savior, to bring about the future that we are desiring and hoping for, rather than looking to Jesus Christ, who is our ultimate hope. Understanding that, yes, we may obey and do good things, and that we may bring our gospel convictions to the public sphere, yet ultimately our hope is in the kingdom of God. Father, and maybe for some of us, we realize that we have been living with our allegiance to Caesar. We've been living with our allegiance to idols rather than with our ultimate allegiance to you. Lord, help us to repent and forsake the idols that have a hold on our heart, the Caesars which would demand themselves to be our Lord, and to place the foundation of our life, the core of our identity, in you. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.